Amen. And some wonderful songs to begin our service on this Easter Sunday. And it is a joy to be here. And it's a joy to be able to meet outside with such lovely weather and to see and to feel the sun and the warmth of God's creation and indeed his love upon us. So we thank everybody for coming and taking part in our service today. Now, there's a verse that we found as Adam was reading, and I think it was the very last verse in John's Gospel, chapter 18. And I just read again, verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me?" Now, it's perhaps one of those verses that we don't often think about when we read it quickly in the scriptures. It may be one of those verses that we've never perhaps really even seen before as we have read the scriptures together. But I hope that this morning we'll be able to see two important lessons from this verse as we begin to look at this. Let's just pray a moment. Gracious and loving Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that it would indeed be your word that speaks. Lord, as we do open it up and look together at it, I pray that above all, we hear your voice speaking, that the Holy Spirit works amongst us and in our hearts. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who is not sure what it is to call themselves a Christian, a believer, somebody who, as the scriptures puts it, is in Christ, that just this morning, maybe that would be the time, the opportunity that we have to consider these things for ourselves. So, Lord, speak to us, we pray. Amen. Now, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26 and verse 35, we see that all of the disciples had courageously affirmed their devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps we find ourselves saying things like this occasionally. Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing. So they all declared it. But Peter decided to prove it. And so he quickly drew a sword from its sheath and he made a stand when those men came to arrest Jesus. And he was prepared to start to fight. In fact, we know that he was ready to fight because he threw the first strike. Now, we could talk about whether he was a good swordsman this morning, but that's not the point. He obviously didn't do a particularly good job. We're not sure where he was aiming, but he took the high priest's servant. His name was Malchus, took his ear off. So we see that Peter began the fight. Now, obviously, Peter had completely misunderstood everything that Jesus had been speaking about that was recorded for us in the upper room. Jesus had spoken quite clearly about swords. I was hoping to have a play sword to show you this morning to try and help particularly our younger people to understand what we're talking about here, but I forgot, couldn't find one. But Peter wasn't listening when Jesus had spoken. In Luke chapter 22, verses 35 to 38, about swords. And we read this: "You are now moving into a whole new situation," Jesus said. "If they arrest me, they will one day arrest you. If they treat me like a common criminal," and of course we see that noted in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, and our brother Adam brought that to our attention on Good Friday, "they will do the same to you." So Jesus said to the disciples, and by default to us, are you ready? Be prepared. That's the message for us. Be prepared. And I want to ask you, are you prepared for what this world is becoming like? For the changes that we see happening around us? The very fact that we're meeting inside this tent, actually, it's rather lovely. I mean, we could thank Doug Ford on this occasion for encouraging us to meet outside in this tent. But we know that behind all of this, there is pressure that is being put upon us. And if it had been last week or the week before when there was snow on the ground, we mightn't have been quite so keen to come outside and to meet. But God knows. He knows the situation that we're in. He knows what it is that we face. I just want to say, I can see no clock, which means that somebody has to give me some sort of signal when we get to a certain point. Adam, if you can keep an eye on things, I would be grateful, because I don't have a watch, nor have we got a clock to keep an eye on. But let's continue. So we discover here that what Jesus is saying is, be prepared. Jesus had warned them that from now on the situation would change, and that men would treat them, the disciples, you and I, believe it or not, as transgressors. So what does this mean for us today? Now, I do believe that the message that I have this morning is appropriate for this particular Sunday in the circumstances that we are in. And as we progress, you will see maybe the reasons why for that. Well, it means exactly the same today. Today, God's people, those who are truly saved, those who the Bible says are in Christ, are, wait for it, aliens in enemy territory. Now, you may not feel like an alien. I'm not talking about little green men with little antennae on their head, if the children are worried about that. But I'm talking about the fact that as a believer, as a Christian, as somebody who is in Christ, our citizenship is no longer here in this world. Our citizenship has been translated and moved to heaven. Now, there's some incredible things that come from that. One of them is this, is that if you have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you claim to know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then that means that your eternity with Him has begun today. It's begun now. It's begun the day that you put your trust and your faith and your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's begun the day that you met face to face with Jesus. And that's what it is to become a believer, to become a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So our eternity has begun. But that means that we are aliens in a strange land. It means that we must use our faith and our sanctified common sense as we serve God in the land that we are at this time. It means that we look for the opportunities around us. And this is a great one, because our neighbors have to hear what we're talking about. And it's a delight to be able to do that. But we're not afraid to claim Jesus Christ as our Lord and as our Savior. His word is a joy to us. And that's why it's open here on this pulpit, and why we have prayed that it is not my words, but it is indeed the words of God that are spoken to us. There is a good warning to zealous people here this morning, to Christians or people who call themselves Christians, who foolishly get themselves into tight spots and tight corners and then expect God to perform miracles. Peter was in a tight corner after he sliced Malchus's ear off, because I think he suddenly began to realize what was happening. And if there's anybody that needed a miracle at that particular moment, it was Peter. Because his actions became, he got carried away with them. He thought he was doing the right thing. And we must be careful in our lives as believers to make sure that it isn't just that we think we're doing the right thing, but that we know we're doing the right thing. Jesus was not suggesting that they used material swords to fight spiritual battles. When we go back to his discussion in Luke 22, what Jesus was saying was this, that you need a new mindset, that you need to expect opposition, that you even need to expect danger. Now, you might be saying this morning, Sim, Pastor Sim, on this Sunday, should you be talking like this? Friends, it's well gone the time that we should be talking like this. There are many of us who have failed to see what's happening around us. They have failed to understand exactly what is taking place. The scriptures have warned us. Jesus said, be prepared. And I keep coming across people who call themselves believers and they're not prepared. They're upset because their rights are being taken away from them. They're upset because people are beginning to say things about Christians, about we don't want them to meet, we don't want them to do things. And there are many countries in the world where for you and I to do what we're doing this morning could almost invoke certain death. And that could happen here. You think I'm being dramatic. But we have seen a pastor, at least one, who has spent some time in prison. We have to recognize that there is a change of mindset that is needed. And at that first Easter week, Jesus warned us about this. Clearly, we expect opposition. We expect danger. And of course, Jesus had proved to them and he had provided to them and he had protected them while he was with them on earth. But now he is returning to his Father in heaven. So who would they depend upon? Where would their strength come from? How would they cope when the opposition came? How would they cope when there was difficulties, when there was pain, when there was all these things happening? And I'm going to tell you this, in exactly the same way that you and I will cope as these things happen. In exactly the same way that we will deal with the opposition when it comes, as it is coming, and in certainly in some countries that we are seeing has taken place. Do you know what? I've traveled a lot in my time, and I was born in West Africa, right in the far north of Nigeria, and I've traveled around Europe a great deal, southern, eastern Europe, and even northern Europe. I've traveled to China and all sorts of places. Do you know, the only country in the entire world that I've traveled to, and I've been to meetings and things in China, that I have been told never to mention the name Jesus Christ, was here in Canada, at the local school down the road here, when the head teacher was talking and inviting, and she said, you can do this, but you must never, ever mention Jesus Christ in this school. Fascinating. The opposition is coming. Friends, we need to be ready. So, how would they deal with it? Well, the straight answer is that they would have to depend upon the Holy Spirit and exercise. Here's two words that are not used enough in our churches today: wisdom and discernment. Wisdom and discernment. There are too many pastors, and I pray with all my heart that Adam and I would never be counted in this category, who don't exercise wisdom, knowing that that wisdom comes from God's word. Discernment from the Holy Spirit as we discern what it is that the Lord is leading us to be involved. So the Holy Spirit was given to them. And if you've been to this church, you'll know that we've had many studies on the work and person of the Holy Spirit. The fact is that that is where our power comes from, that we are not left alone, that he, the Holy Spirit, lives and works within us. But Jesus is leaving the disciples physically and he's returning to his Father in heaven. Now, if you remember back to John chapter 16, and we looked at that verse 33, and we spent a long time studying it, but I have to remind you of it again. That verse says, I have said these things to you that in me, okay? And this is one of the things that, again, has caused me to feel so sad of recent, because I come across people who will say that they're believers, and when you talk about Jesus living within them, a blank expression comes over their face. The scriptures are clear. The description that is given, it isn't Christian that is used in the majority of times, nor is it believer, but it is in me or in Jesus. And so Jesus said in verse 33, he said, I have said these things that in me you may have peace. So we can have peace even when there's opposition, but it is always found in Jesus. And then our Lord went on and he said this. He said, in the world, you're going to have tribulation. Now, that might sound like an Old Testament word, but it's a word which we will begin to understand. And are beginning to understand what it means. Tribulation. But then Jesus said, take heart. I have overcome the world. Friends, we're on the winning side. We're on the side of victory. Because today is Easter Sunday. When Jesus rose from the dead, we remember for if you're a believer, every day is Easter Sunday, but it's a day that we specifically remember this because Jesus broke the power of death. He broke the power of death. You and I have nothing to fear, and we praise him for that. Now, it strikes me that as believers or Christians today, we're still struggling with this particular understanding. But the thing is, nothing's changed. The Holy Spirit is still at work. So let's carry on. Okay. I think I got to this point. It strikes me that some of us, perhaps who have been to church all of our lives, today are still struggling with understanding this particular point. I have said these things to you, Jesus said, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation. The world you'll have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, the Holy Spirit is still at work today in our lives, just as he was in the lives of the disciples, just as he was in the lives of those early believers who faced Nero, the Roman emperor who thought it was something fun to cover you in tar as a believer and set fire to you to illuminate the streets at night and to forbid you from meeting and so on. It's the same Holy Spirit at work. You cannot claim to be in Christ and not have the Holy Spirit within you, dwelling within you. Paul in Ephesians 1 and verse 13 reminds us so clearly. He says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, notice the wording here, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. So as believers, we have the Holy Spirit who gives us power, who gives us strength. Why then do we so often seem to be weak in our Christian lives and our service for God? Why do we seem so often to lack wisdom and discernment? Why do we as Christian men and women so often make terrible choices in our lives? Why do we as people who call ourselves believers so often let the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us to deal with our sin problem, why do we let him down so easily? When we're given opportunities to share the gospel, we choose to remain quiet. When something comes along that we know we shouldn't be involved in, we get involved in it. And we let our Savior down. Why do we as people who call ourselves believers do this? The one who gave everything on the cross, of which we are remembering in a particular way this morning. Well, the answer to all of these questions is really very simple indeed. The problem lies with us. God doesn't let us down. Even though when I meet people, perhaps some of the door-to-door work that I've done, I remember a man on the other side of town, our side of town, spoke to him, and he went into a long tirade of all the things God had let him down on. So at the end, I said, how long have you been a believer? He said, I'm not a Christian. So I said, you're blaming God then for everything. And he said, well, who else's fault is it? So I said, well, have you looked at your own situation recently? Have you considered the fact that you could have made some of those decisions? You could have made wise decisions, but you chose to make wrong decisions, and now you're blaming God for it. It wasn't God's fault that your wife packed up and left. It was your fault. God doesn't lead us into temptation. We say that in the disciples' prayer, as we call it, the Lord's Prayer, the disciples' prayer. God is not the one who has decided not to listen to us. It is we that have chosen not to listen to him. It is we who have walked away from God. We've chosen to go in the opposite direction to the one that he would have us follow, because He knows that that's the best way for us. He knows that that's the path where joy will come into our life. And he wants us to have the very best at all times in our lives. It's we who turn and walk in the opposite direction. It is us who have chosen to rebel against God. And as we saw on Good Friday, all of creation, except people obey God. The rain falls because God says it falls. The wind blows because God tells it to blow. But when he comes to us, we so easily disobey. We make no room for God to dwell in our hearts and in our lives. And then we have trouble and we lack wisdom and we lack discernment. And that rebellious spirit within us is given free rein. Peter apparently took Jesus' words back in Luke 22 literally and thought he was supposed to declare war as to what was taking place. You see, Peter's sword symbolizes rebellion that we've spoken of in that verse there in chapter 18, verse 11. It symbolizes rebellion against the will of God. Peter should have known that Jesus would be arrested. Why? Because Jesus had told Peter on numerous occasions exactly what was going to happen. That he would willingly surrender to his enemies. Our Lord had reminded the disciples so many times of exactly what would happen. In Matthew 16, 21, for example, we read that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things for the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed. Peter knew everything, but it didn't just stop there. Jesus went on and said, and on the third day be raised from the dead. And there are many places in the Gospels that it is recorded that Jesus spoke openly and plainly to the disciples about what was going to happen to him. But the reality is that Peter made every mistake that he possibly could. All of them. He fought the wrong enemy. He used the wrong weapon. He had the wrong motive. And in all of this, he accomplished the wrong results. He was openly resisting the will of God, and in doing so was hindering the work that Jesus came to accomplish. Now, while we admire his courage, you know, would I have taken a sword out and sliced a chap's ear off? I don't like the sight of blood, especially my own. I don't think I could have done that. So in that sense, we admire him for his courage. But we discover that he certainly demonstrated zeal without knowledge, without wisdom, without discernment. Why did Peter fail so miserably? Well, for one thing, he had argued with the Lord Jesus. Never do that. Never be tempted to argue with God. When Jesus warned him that he would deny his master that very night, Peter had slept when he should have been praying. I've done that. And perhaps some of you have as well. Someone really needed your help, and they asked you to pray for them. And you slept. And Peter was talking when he should have been listening. I do that a lot. Sometimes we spend too long talking when we should be hearing what it is that God has to say to us. He imitated the very enemies who came to arrest Jesus, for they too were armed with swords. Peter would discover that the sword of the Spirit is the weapon that God's servants use in fighting the spiritual battles. You all know Hebrews 4, verse 12, for the word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joint and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's no secrets, friends. because God's word reveals them all, every one of them. And when Peter finally understood the details of the battle that he and indeed we are in, he would use the sword, the word of God, and I'm going to use a strange word here, forgive me for it, and at Pentecost, he slayed 3,000 souls because he used the word of God properly as it should have been. And that's what we're doing as a church, as a fellowship. God's word is central. He and I watch each other when it comes to God's word. We have to, because it's vital. And friends, everybody needs to do the same. And today we march forward from this church and we hold the word of God above all else. We know the power of the word of God. We have seen the power of the word of God at work. We have seen many people slain for the Lord as they have walked forward together, cherishing God's word in our hearts and lives and our fellowship, in amongst our children, in our families, in our marriages, with our seniors, with our little children, with the community around. We have to continue to fight, not with swords, but with the word of God, that we have learnt that it is in our hearts, in our minds, and when we talk to people, we cannot help but share it, because it means everything to us. You see, Jesus did not need Peter's protection. He could have summoned legions of angels if he had wanted to be delivered. In fact, Matthew 26, 52 to 54 explains that clearly. Do you think for one moment that if Jesus had wanted to do that, he couldn't? Of course he could. And there's Peter stood with a sword, and all he's managed to do is slice an ear off. Luke tells us that Jesus healed Malchus's ear, John 22, verse 51, which was certainly an act of grace on his part. It was so also gracious from Peter's point of view, for if he had not healed Malchus, there could well have been 4 crosses at Calvary, not 3. Peter could have been arrested and crucified along with the others, along with Jesus. You see, Peter was acting like one of the Jewish zealots. He was not acting like a disciple of Jesus. Now, this is where the message is going to get a bit tricky for some of us, because there may be some people here who feel that we should be out with our swords, taking on the authorities. If you show a sword to a police officer, you know, he might deal with it. You see, that's not the way forward. That's not the way to deal with this that we're facing. But coming back to Malchus, Jesus healed him, and it was a great act of grace towards him. After all, this guy was only a servant. That's what we're told. Why worry about what happens to a servant? He was also an enemy, standing with the men that came to arrest Jesus. So you could say, well, he ought to suffer, didn't he? That may have been possible, that Malchus had even laid a hand upon Jesus. We don't know, because that's not recorded for us, and that's conjecture. However, our Lord did not judge Malchus, though he was a sinner deserving the wrath of God. Instead, Jesus healed him. And of course, this was our Lord's last public miracle before he went to the cross. And this morning on this Easter Sunday, please keep in mind that this miracle, and you've possibly not thought of this, I hadn't very much, reveals his grace toward us. You see, if Jesus had had the power to stun an army, an armed mob, and to heal a servant's ear, he could have saved himself from the arrest, the trial, and the death. But the point was that Jesus willingly submitted. Why did he do that? Why did he submit in this way? Friends, the answer is so simple, but it is almost beyond our comprehension. He did it for us. That's why he went to the cross. He did it for me. He did it for you. And it's a sad thing when well-meaning but often ignorant people who call themselves Christians take up the sword to defend Jesus. You see, that's not the way we do it. Peter was wrong. And we have to be very careful, because even as we're talking now and has been shown, there are people who are watching and listening to us. And they don't like what they hear. They don't like the fact that we meet. They might say it's because of COVID regs. But increasingly, we are finding, just as Jesus said, be prepared, we're increasingly finding it harder to be able to do many of the things that we want to do. Peter hurt Malchus when he cut his ear off. I wouldn't want to experience exactly what happened, but I know it hurt. Carly was helping move some rubble the other day and she squashed her finger under a block or something. It hurt. And she was helping us, by the way, at home, which was very kind of her. Joe was using one of those expandable tape measures. And I was thinking to myself, be careful, sweetheart. I've been bitten by one of those before. And sure enough, as it goes back into the thing, it just keeps cutting deeper into your finger. Peter hurt Malchus. Something no believer should do. Peter also hurt the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, something that no believer should ever do. He also gave a false impression that his disciples hate their enemies, something believers should never do, and even try to destroy them. Now, I don't know if you've really thought about it, but the reply that our Lord gave to Pilate in John 18 and verse 36. Pilate was asking about who Jesus was. Pretty reasonable question. Was he the king of the Jews? He wanted to know. What had he done? It's a very good question. And our Lord answered and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." So you can begin to see what Jesus is saying here. And that's why we need to be so careful about the way we think we should be fighting. And it's not the way that our natural instinct may direct us and perhaps tell us. It is, as Jesus said, through my word. Friends, we have battles at this time with what we can do and what we can't do when it comes to meeting. We do try to take precautions. And we in this church, here we are, sat in a tent in Ontario in April. Beautiful weather. And we praise God for that, but we have tried, and we do see that there are things that we can do to endeavor to help. But at the same time, today is Easter Sunday, and we had to meet together because we couldn't last year, and we couldn't let another Sunday go by like this. As I say, for every believer, of course, every day, let alone a Sunday, but every day is Easter Sunday, but it is joy to meet together. Today we have honored God and we have honored our Lord by meeting as a fellowship in the open air on this Easter Sunday. We have chosen not to rebel today because we have had the opportunity to continue to meet and to worship God, and those in authority are not able to harangue us, particularly. Because we have tried, and the police officer that I've just spoken to was gracious and polite, and he said, thank you for trying. So we've made a witness and a testimony. It's not been easy, and we've faced discomfort, but I believe that we have brought honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, remember, we are not citizens of this world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and so we exercise restraint for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, who could have called legions to wipe out the Roman Empire, to deal with Pilate, and to have walked away from Calvary, but he chose not to because of you and me. And many other people, we're told, around the whole world, doesn't matter what color their skin is, whether they're rich or poor, whether they're old or young, Jesus has died on that cross, that when we put our trust in our faith and our hope in him, repent of our sin, he deals with our sin problem. So, that's the sword part. But the verse doesn't just finish there. That's why I say, have we ever noticed it before? I read it again. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Because while Peter is holding his sword, aiming for the high priest's servant's ear, what did Jesus have in his hand? Well, the scriptures tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ had a cup in his hand. Peter was resisting God's will, but our Savior, the Lord Jesus, was accepting God's will. Have you noticed this? Earlier, Jesus had prayed, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Matthew 26:39. Because the cup represented the suffering that he would endure. It also represented the separation from the Father that he would experience on the cross. And yesterday we spoke about the fact that sin always separates. It separates man from man. It separates a man from his wife. It separates people from their children. It separates people from their neighbors. It always brings separation. And if you allow sin into your life, you will find that separation will follow. Isolation will follow very, very quickly. Because that is what sin always does. And above all, it separates us from God, who loved us and sent his Son to die for us. Whilst it wasn't his own sin, because our Lord was sinless, it was our sin, and yet that sin still separated our Lord from his Father. Jesus prayed this prayer three times, evidence that his whole being was sensitive to the price that he would pay for our salvation. His holy soul must have been stirred to the depths when he contemplated being made sin for us. I don't think we really have a great understanding at all about it, what it meant for our Lord to deal with our sin. I honestly don't. There are times when in my life I forget how serious sin is. And then you look at it, my sin from God's perspective. That's how terrible it is. Adam was talking yesterday of the hymn, how deep the Father's love. And there's the verse that says, it was my sin that held him there. It wasn't the nails, folks. It was our sin. Because he didn't need to go through that. It was only because of our sin that he did. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. You see, the drinking of a cup is often used in Scripture to illustrate experiences of suffering and sorrow. When Babylon captured Jerusalem, the city had drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling. Isaiah 51:17. That sounds terrible, doesn't it? The dregs of the cup of trembling. And yet some of us have drunk that cup. Jeremiah pictured God's wrath against the nations as the pouring out of a cup. Jeremiah 25:15-28. And there is the cup of consolation, Jeremiah 16:7. And the overflowing cup of joy, Psalm 23:5. And I've got a feeling there's a lot more, but I didn't have time to look them all up. Jesus had compared his own suffering to the drinking of a cup and the experiencing of a baptism, Matthew 20:22-23. And when he instituted the Lord's Supper that we will celebrate this morning, he compared the cup of his blood shed for the remission of sins. And as we remember the Passover meal last week, remember that we spoke of the cup of redemption. The image was a familiar one for his disciples, and it's not unfamiliar for us today. To drink the cup means to go through with a difficult experience. In England, we like to say, not my cup of tea, old chap. It means we don't want to do it. You won't catch me doing that. But the English can't just say no. So we have to come up with a way of saying no that means we don't say no, but we do mean no. The fact that some trophies even are designed like cups suggests that winners have to go through demanding experiences. They have to swallow a lot. Jesus was able to accept the cup because it was mixed by his Father. And his Father gave it to him. It was given to him from the Father's hand. He didn't resist the Father's will because he had come to do the Father's will and to finish the work the Father had given him to do. And he said this, I delight to do your will, O my God. Yes, your law is within my heart, Psalm 40, verse 8. Since the Father had mixed and measured the contents of the cup, Jesus knew that he had nothing to fear. And this is a good lesson for us this morning. We need never fear the cups that the Father hands to us. To begin with, our Savior has already drunk the cup before us, and we are only following in his steps. We need never fear what is in the cup because the Father has prepared it for us in love. If we ask for bread, he won't give us a stone. The cup he prepares for us will never contain anything that will harm us. We may suffer pain and heartbreak, but he will eventually transform that suffering into glory. Jesus deliberately gave himself to his enemies. He was in control throughout the whole experience on that first Easter. He was then bound and led to the house of Annas. Annas had served as high priest until he was deposed by the Romans, and now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was the high priest. God had ordained that one man should serve as high priest for a lifetime, so it is easy to see that the Jewish religious establishment was in a sad and sorry state. The trial before Annas was more like an informal hearing. It was illegal. And it was brutal. Imagine a guard being allowed to strike the prisoner. Imagine a man not holding office interrogating a prisoner. Annas, of course, was looking for some kind of evidence on which to base an accusation that would lead to a verdict of capital punishment. He wanted to know, what was it Jesus was teaching? Was it subversive? Jesus told him to ask the people who listened to him, because he had said nothing secretly. In fact, Annas himself could have gone and listened. And I close now by just explaining something that, again, I'd never really considered as fully as I should have in the past. What about the disciples? Were they organized to overthrow the government? No, they weren't. They had one swordsman. Not the way to start a coup. Did not one of them use a sword in the garden? Yes. But Jesus was careful to say nothing about his disciples during the trial. And I want you to think about this. While Peter was in the courtyard denying his Lord, Jesus was on trial protecting Peter. Jewish law demanded that witnesses be called before a prisoner was questioned. Annas defied this law, and eventually the council hired false witnesses because they couldn't get anybody to say anything against him. Jesus knew his rights. He said in John 18:23, bear witness of the evil. But he didn't insist on his rights. And perhaps there will be a time when we will know our rights, but for the sake of the gospel, we will not insist on our rights. Jesus is an example to us when we suffer wrongfully, when people lie about us, say things that aren't true, make up stories. And so, friends, this morning on this Easter Sunday, we see rebellion and we see submission. Peter held up a sword of rebellion, and our Lord held up a cup of submission. We see both in this one verse that we have looked at together. And so the final question we ask is, are you rebelling or are you submitting? Are you rebelling against God and his word? Are continuing to choose death over life in Jesus? Or are you last prepared to submit to the Savior, to call upon him for salvation? For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Please call upon him for your salvation. Change your life by choosing life in Jesus. He's spoken. But are you listening? Amen.